Often when we have a break, there's always, you know, a few people who never seem to make it back from having the biscuit and the cup of refreshment, but most people seem to have done that. What I'm going to do to finish off what we're looking at in Jonah, I've got one final section where we're going to look at the way in which characters have been are presented in the book. And then we'll have time for questions. That's the way I usually put it, we'll have time for questions. That doesn't mean we're going to have a time for answers, but we will. We'll have a time for questions, and then we'll wrap things up before too long. So, looking at characters in Bible stories, and now we've got characters in the book of Jonah. Now, the major character, of course, in the book of Jonah is the prophet himself. Let's have a look at a comparison here. In a comparison between the captain on board that ship and Jonah when he's inside the fish. The captain came and said to him, we've heard the captain's words here a few times already, "What are you doing sound asleep? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps the God will spare us a thought so that we do not perish." So the captain wants Jonah to pray to his God in an attempt to save all life on board that ship. "Perhaps the God will spare us a thought so that we do not perish. Can you do something to help us, everybody on board ship, Jonah?" Then we go to chapter 2, and he said, Jonah says, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." You notice I've got a bit of a contrast here. He said, "I cried because of my affliction." And I'd suggest that that small detail is more than just a small detail. Here, the captain wants to save all life on board ship. But here, Jonah's prayer is entirely about himself. "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. He answered me. You heard my voice. You brought me up out of the depth. You saved me." Whereas the ship's captain had in mind all those on board. So I'd suggest, although it might seem to be just a small detail, that this is an indication that Jonah is a self-centered fellow rather than somebody with broader sympathies for other people. Now, there's another contrast as well, and that is not just the contrast between Jonah and the ship's captain. And remember that the Bible, in Bible stories, characterization, the way in which characters are presented, is often done through contrast. All right, so I think this is a contrast here. And then another contrast between Jonah and the king of Nineveh. Now, there are two ways in which Jonah contrasts with the king of Nineveh. The first way in which he contrasts with him is this, that when Jonah first of all heard the word, he disobeyed and fled in the opposite direction. When the king of Nineveh hears the word, he obeys and acts positively. We've already seen that comparison. But there's a second contrast as well. And that is in verse 6, when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. So the word for sat there is yashav in Hebrew. So that is what the king of Nineveh does in chapter 3. In chapter 4, what does Jonah do? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. Now, as you'd appreciate, to sit is not an uncommon word, you know, in the Bible. But these are the only uses of this word, to sit, in the book of Jonah. It occurs in these three places and nowhere else. So the contrast we have is this. The king of Nineveh is sitting inside Nineveh, praying and hoping that in response to their repentance, God will spare the city. While Jonah is sitting outside the city, just hoping and possibly praying that the city will be consumed. Both of them sitting, and both have a concern for the city, but a very different concern. And of course, an objection to all of this might be to say, listen, Jonah is a prophet of the Lord. God could not possibly have chosen somebody so narrow-minded and as idiotic as Jonah. But that, of course, is to bring our presuppositions to the text without reading the text. Can any of us read the story of Jonah and say, look at Jonah, go thou and do likewise? I would suggest not. This is a parody of a true prophet. And that's what I think makes the book of Jonah a highly ethical book. Because who would have written this book? We don't know the name of the person who wrote it. It wasn't Jonah himself. Who wrote this book? It must have been written by a Jew. It's written in Hebrew. It's written by a Jew. And it is an act of self-criticism against narrow-mindedness in Judaism, written by a Jew. That's what gives this book, I would say, ethical weight and spiritual power. When we can look in the mirror, either as individuals or as a church, and say, there are some things about me, or there are some things about us, where you've either got to weep or laugh. And I think in the book of Jonah, when you concentrate on it, you're both laughing and weeping at the same time, almost. So in conclusion then, all of these details that we've looked at with the book of Jonah, where we're applying many of the conventions of Bible stories to look at this one story, somebody could say, well, I mean, I don't much care about it, to be honest. I mean, so what? I can perhaps give a personal testimony to this. You know, I've preached for many years and taught for many years. When I look back on that experience, I think, if I just think about my preaching, for example, in my early years, I think I preached very worthy sermons. Nothing that would upset anybody. I was too young and shy to do that. But I wasn't really sure that I was engaging with the Bible in the most creative way. And I remember the day it happened. I was teaching at Avondale College. I left in Australia. I left the lecture room and I was walking home. A hot day. Well, it was Australia. I'd also made the mistake of wearing a white shirt. And in New South Wales, you wear a white shirt on a hot day and you discover your entire back is covered in flies. In fact, the college is in a place called Currumbong, which I'm told is the Aboriginal language for place of many flies. And on that particular day, they were mostly on my back as I was walking home. And I remember the sulfur-crested cockatoos were circling overhead, you know, squawking. And I was thinking about a sermon. And it was actually, I was going to preach a sermon on the book of Jonah. And I remember coming up the hill, seeing the dairy on the right-hand side, the cows were just coming out after having been milked, flies on my back, sulfur-crested cockatoos circling overhead, when it suddenly dawned on me, you know, I could preach this way instead. which is to take the literature of the Bible seriously, to see things I'd never seen before, and to preach in a way which reflected the way in which I found greater spiritual support as I read scripture. So I've got the flies and the sulfur-crested cockatoos to thank or to curse for the future direction that my preaching went into. So I'm not necessarily saying that my sermons were better, but they were less worthy, if you know what I mean, from that point on. Yeah. So I hope what we've been able to see, and maybe I haven't been able to persuade all of you, but when the Bible gives us Bible stories, it's giving us more than just facts. It's not just saying this happened, that happened, and something else happened. These stories are not just chronicles of what occurred, but they are creative, literary, appeals to our imagination. And I'd say that one of the things which is often missing when we come to interpret scripture is imagination. And seeing narratives for what they are, I think will encourage our imagination, not just in terms of what these stories mean, but in how we convey their meaning to others. So, any questions? Yes. Are we going to, I think we just want to get the mic to you.
Thanks, Mike. I don't know whether there is an answer to this, but I'm very interested in literature analysis. But you mentioned about Jonah saying 40 more days Nineveh will be overturned, which is a dual meaning. It could be converted, it could be beaten into ashes.
Yeah.
But what did the king, how did the king understand that word? Did he speak the same language, Did he understand it? Was he repenting there because he got the right message, or was he afraid of what's going to happen to Nineveh? What language would he understand? I don't know whether there's an answer, but I'm curious.
No. Well, we don't know. If you're trying to reconstruct, you know, the historical event, as it were, from this, how did Jonah put it, then we don't know. What I would assume is that Jonah might well have, I'm just trying to think of the date, because the prophet Jonah would have been around in the middle of the 8th century. He's a prophet in the reign under the reign of King Jeroboam II. So he's around about 740-ish, something like that. And probably Jonah would have had an understanding of Aramaic, which is a related language, so kind of a common language. So maybe he preached in Aramaic. But the question is not just what would Jonah have said? How would the king have understood it? The other side of the question is, for whom was this book written? And this book is written for Hebrew speakers. So the Hebrew hearers are hearing this in Hebrew, and they're appreciating this, you know, the different meanings of hafak, turn around, overturn, convert. They're hearing that in Hebrew. So how Jonah did it is beyond, well, we can make suggestions, but it's beyond being confident about reconstructing that. The more important point with Jonah is, I think the author is saying, do you get it? You know, do you get it that you native speakers of Hebrew, that Jonah certainly took it this way, and that is how he delivered it that way. But when God said to Jonah, you've got to take my message, the Lord is speaking to him, presumably in Hebrew. Now, how Jonah conveyed it, Jonah might have said, you know, you lot are going to be destroyed. He might have interpreted what God gave to him. But it's a story way of showing us the two sides of this. But beyond that, it's difficult for us to actually reconstruct it.
How did he convey the message if he was sitting outside the city?
How did it get through to the king? Who told the king?
Oh, well, he's going. Well, initially he goes through the city.
Oh, he does.
Yeah. So it says that Nineveh was a large city, and it was. It was became the largest city in the known world. It was about. It held about 120,000 people. Now that is massive. You know, up to 180,000 people in Greater Nineveh. For the ancient world, that's massive. And it said it's a 3 days journey across. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that, you know, it took you 3 days to go from one end to the other, because 3 days is a Hebrew idiom, meaning a shorter period of time rather than a longer period of time. But he goes through the city declaring that. It's only when the people repent that he goes off in a huff and sits outside the city. And outside the city, he's given up preaching. He's just waiting.
Yeah, Mike. Can I just interject there? I remember reading somewhere, and sorry I haven't got a reference, that this particular writer commented on the fact that Jonah, having been vomited out by the fish, has a very, very strange appearance. Yes. He is going to be obvious.
Yeah.
And the other thing is that one of the principal deities of Nineveh at that time was the fish god.
Yeah, Dagon, yes.
And there, you know, this would have caused a very, very bright spark to go off in the minds of the Ninevites.
Yeah. So that may well be, that may be sort of in the background of the narrative, but it isn't something the narrative itself develops. But you can say, if you're reading this in context, maybe there's something in that, yes.
I was just intrigued by verse 10 of chapter 3 in relation to Hafak. You know, you were saying it could have two meanings, but it says, when God saw what they had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction he had threatened.
Well, yes, because Hafak has got two meanings, I think what the story is dealing with is this, that a prophetic message has two possible outcomes. Just as Hafak, the two sides of Hafak indicates two possible outcomes. Repentance might mean this, and refusal to repent might mean that. So when God saw what they did, means, let me look at the wording. They turned from their evil ways. God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. It sounds there, doesn't it, that God's intention was to destroy. You've got the issue in the story of this word having two sides to it. So let us assume then that God had intended to destroy it, but when he sees what they do, he does the opposite of that. But it's still true to the message. In 40 days, Nineveh will be Hafak'd. One way or the other, it's still fulfilled. I think that's the point.
I was struck by a parallel, I thought, anyway, between the captain in Jonah and the disciples in the boat when Jesus is asleep. Because in Mark it's, and they woke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Very similar to the when the captain wakes him up and says, "So that we don't perish."
Yes. I think you may be onto something there. Because remember, the sequel to the story of the boat and the disciples with Jesus in the boat, where does the boat end up? The boat ends up in the land of the Gadarenes. They're outside Jewish territory, just as Jonah is outside Jewish territory. I some time ago, I did note that possibility, and I jotted it down and say, come back to it and see what to do. I haven't had time to get back to it yet, but I'm glad that you've made that very good observation. I call it very good because it confirms my own prejudices, and I find that most observations that confirm my prejudices are usually very insightful. But you see, the point that you're making is that once you are aware of the interrelationships between stories, repetitions between stories. Reading one story reminds you of another. Then you begin to see connections that you wouldn't see before. And then you can work through those and see what is the significance of that. Of course, Jesus himself refers to Jonah as well, doesn't he? No sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, he doesn't give it in that particular context. He gives it somewhere else. But it would be an interesting study to look at allusions to the book of Jonah in the Gospels. In fact, in early Christian art, when they were painting pictures of Old Testament passages, the most frequently occurring image in early Christian art was that of Jonah being swallowed by the fish. That seems like a strange thing, but there are more depictions of that. So early Christians saw a connection. So this is not an idle, you know, comparison.
When you made reference to Nahum, and I just wondered, how long did it take before Nineveh was in trouble again?
Okay. Well, we've got Jonah here. According to 1 Kings, as I said, Jonah is a prophet under the reign of Jeroboam II, and he's mid-8th century, sort of. He reigns about 780 to 740 BC. Nahum is aware of the fall of Nineveh, and that is in, I think I was talking to Mike about this, I gave you the wrong date, 612. So we're looking at about a century and a quarter, century and a half maybe. So it goes from the salvation side of the question, you know, to the judgment side of the question in about a century and a bit over a century.
So judgment did come?
Yes, yes, eventually.
Oh, you're holding it, are you? Thank you so much, Mike. Reading the Bible and the New Testament, for me more than the Old Testament, time and time again, I don't see these comparisons, and I'm wondering what is the best way to read. Is it just, yes, I will read through again the New Testament or read the Old Testament? Should we read maybe just a story and think about it? I would never get all these points that you have mentioned.
Well, don't underestimate yourself, Pastor Rod.
No. I'm not underestimating myself. So is there any thought, say, for us who are reading, that is good to just...
Some guidelines.
Guidelines. Just reading through or reading short passages. I've also tried to suggest the church that they read and learn the text with the greatest promise in their reading. And that would be good each day, but I can't remember any longer.
Right.
And also, it's very difficult to read other translation or to remember than the King James. When you've been brought up with King James, and it's so much easier to remember that. The others are not easy to remember. So I'm just wondering if you advice you would give in reading.
Well, I think if the presentations I've given and the slides are going to be made available, so you can, you know, look back for review. But I wouldn't suggest anything too complex or sophisticated. I would start, start with some of your favorite Bible stories, you know, the ones that you know, back to front, and then read them. And I'd encourage you to, you know, expand your interests a little bit more into the Old Testament as well, because there are just simply far more stories in the Old than the New, simply because, as I remind my students, the Old Testament is 78% of the Christian Bible. So we shouldn't perhaps, you know, spend some time there. But find a story, either in the New Testament or the Old, one that you really know, and just spend time with it and ask yourself questions. Do I find any repetition? You know, you can read the King James without needing any biblical languages. You know, is there any repetition here? If there is, and repetition is an indication of significance, What is that repetition telling me? Are there any contrasts with the characters? If there's a character there, have I assumed something that this character is either this or that? And just put them under the microscope. Just spend time. Reading the Bible, as with most things, quality takes time. And not to be in a rush. So you look at things like repetition. Well, you tell me, you've been here the rest of the weekend. Well, what are some of the things we've stressed about the nature of biblical stories? We mentioned repetition.
Characterization.
So character, flat characters and round characters.
Plots.
Yeah, plot. So you've got a, where's the plot? Can you see the initial situation, complication, resolution? The resolution is going to indicate to you the heart of the matter.
Sudden surprises.
Yes, yeah.
Like, for example, the end of
Journey
to Scotland.
Yes, so you get in, yeah, if something is unusual. You're looking for things which are unusual. Is there any physical description? Are we told what people think? If we are, take note especially of that. That kind of thing.
Obviously, I've got a lot of commentaries.
Hmm.
And so is it a good thing just to read maybe a chapter, a story, and look at other commentaries and think, rather than, as we're always encouraged to do, to read through the Bible? Not sure that, you know, that's the greatest way. And
no, I think there's no point reading through the Bible for the sake of reading through the Bible. I would say I'm going to spend as much time as it takes to look at the Gospel of Mark, for argument's sake, okay? And just take your time. And as much as possible, try to deal with the each section, each passage in Mark, just by yourself to begin with. You know, the quick fix is always, and I know this is often the problem, you know, being a pastor as well, you've got a sermon coming up, I can't spend 10 hours reflecting on this. I need a quick fix because I've had a funeral yesterday and I've got to get the sermon ready for tomorrow. But spend time and don't move on to the next passage until you have found something that you never knew before about that passage. Don't be satisfied with simply, you know, reviewing what you already know. But do I know anything significant now that I had never seen before in that passage? If I haven't, well, you're going to stay with it until you do. And I know we've crammed a fair bit of stuff into this weekend, but most of the observations that we've been doing, I'd suggest, are relatively straightforward and simple. I'm not saying, you know, go away and learn Greek for 2 years and that kind of thing. But it's asking particular questions about, as I said, what do people say? What do people do? Is any physical description? Are we told what's in people's minds? You know, those few thoughts of things. And then asking, so what then? What does that, what enrichment does that bring to my reading? But let's not be in a rush. You know, let's savor the Word of God. I'm sure you don't treat it this way, but when I speak to younger folk, I have to say sometimes, you know, the Bible isn't pot noodles. You know, it isn't rip off top, pour in hot water, stir, leave for 2 minutes and enjoy. That isn't Scripture. Scripture is a gourmet feast. It takes time to prepare, time for us to appreciate. And if we've spent 3 months on only 4 chapters, but those 4 chapters of Scripture are now alive and ringing, well, we've achieved something. Yeah. Yes.
Can I add a comment specifically to Bob's question, but from personal experience? I was brought up, as most people here, with the King James Version, and then I discovered, largely due to the a review in the Messenger many, many years ago now, I think in the late 80s, can't remember when, there are other Bibles which even Adventists will admit are useful to read. Yeah. And I picked up the Revised English. I'm now usually using the revised, the New Revised Standard, and I think it is absolutely invaluable to have as many different translations as possible. And there's a vast selection available online under Bible Gateway or other software packages. Yeah. And comparing, let's say, I don't know, Mark 3, 1 to 10, whatever that may read, look at those in 10 different translations and see where they are different and ask the question, why are they different and what could that indicate? Yeah. That has been so helpful to me, maybe for other people as well.
Yeah, I think that's good advice. Beyond that, if the question is, you know, we don't do as much these days as we used to of memorizing Bible texts, and that's because we no longer have a single standard. So now if we say, shall we all say John 3:16, and you get it in 10 different versions, because that's how people, you know, it makes it more difficult. For studying, I think that's absolutely right. And perhaps we should do more memorization. But I think, as you were saying, you find it easier to remember in the one that you're most familiar with.
Translations can be very much like prose, whereas the King James is poetic, and I find it easier to...
It's got rhetorical
features,
which different versions aim at different... to do different things as well. But in terms of studying, using more than one version is invaluable, yes.
Can I just pick up on that as well, answering or reflecting on Bob's question with the theory that I've just made up just now? Over my sort of 50 years of paying attention to these things, I started out like everyone else, fixed to the KJV and fixed to the text and to the words. Mm-hmm. And as time went on and more things came through, I remember the Good News Bible arriving, the fuss about that, and here we are now with goodness knows how many versions on our phone. I don't really know the text. What I know is the story, because, as you say, memorizing the words, the, you know, A following B, is not really a thing. What you remember is the story. And I think that's gone along with a change in attitude within Adventism. I'm hearing much more about the story, the bigger picture, and much less about this section of text. If I cut and paste into that section of text, I can build an interesting theology. We're not hearing that so much, and I just wonder if they're related. This is my new theory.
you may be onto something. As I say, you know, write me a paper on it. But something you said there, which I don't think I've mentioned, but perhaps I should, and that is many people these days relate far better to a narrative or a story than they do to propositional theology. So if we are presenting a doctrine, instead of presenting the Sabbath, the conventional way of this is to go through, you look at this text, that text, you know, it's a logical construction, and there is the answer. What do we conclude? Well, we conclude that Saturday is the Sabbath, that's why we worship on Sabbath. And of course, there's nothing wrong with that. However, doing that is more in line with how our grandparents, and perhaps ourselves, used to think and operate. But these days, people are more open to story. And I think one way in which we could communicate better, rather than, as you say, the analyzing a section of text or a series of proof texts, is can we present Adventism in any other format than the one we've used since Adventism began? Could we rewrite the 28 fundamental beliefs as narratives? Could we do that? Now, I'm not saying that narrative is the only way to go. My real question is there just a one size fits all there's only one way in which we can express Adventism, and it has to be this way. Or can we be creative? I'd like to think that we could be creative. And I would go so far as to say that if we cannot rewrite fundamental beliefs in a different format, it probably means we might not fully understand what the fundamental beliefs are about if we can't rejig it. When we go to a new culture, you know, when we took Adventism to Papua New Guinea, it became clear that when you are presenting the prophecy of the 2,300 days in Papua New Guinea, you cannot present it in the same way as if you are in San Francisco. Why? Because it's a different culture. And so you have to make the transition to that culture. So it's the audience that sets the agenda. If we're going to, first, one of the first rules of communication is it's the audience that sets the agenda. How are they going to hear me? If that's the way they're going to hear me, then I need to do it, rather than insisting that they change so they can understand what I'm doing. So, people under the age, you know, I was born, well, you know, BBC, you know, I was born before computers. So, my mind works differently than my grandchildren. They're much more less text-based and more story experience-based. And that's why I'm saying, can we express Adventism without dumbing it down, without changing it from being Adventism, or are we stuck with this one approach? So that's one of the reflections I'd like us to think about. As I mentioned, I think, in the first presentation, is the way we do theology, generally speaking, is not the way the Bible does its theology. The Bible does its theology through narratives, psalms, proverbs, parables, visions. We tend to do theology through rational explanation, which was the way to go in the 19th century, but is increasingly not the way, I think, to go in the 21st.
I'd like to add that that's the way we should think about our Christianity in relating to people who are not Christians.
Yes.
As well.
Yeah. We don't live any longer in a biblically literate society. And that's becoming increasingly true in the church as well, sadly, I think. But so we need to find ways to communicate which don't first of all require that those who hear us know the Bible, or will accept the Bible if we point it out. You know, we think if we can prove it from the Bible, they'll accept it. But I mean, they may have no connection with Scripture. Yes.
Going back, if I may, to what has been the fascinating theme of the weekend, the literary structure and various ways in which stories are presented in the Bible, specifically the Old Testament, could you say something to illuminate? Are these structures the result of inspiration, or has inspiration used the writing formats and the techniques of the authors of their day?
Mm. I think more likely the latter rather than the former. That is to say, there are certain constants in oral communication. One of those is repetition. Now, those of us who've, pastors, teachers, and so on, know the value of repetition. You know, when I started teaching, I soon discovered that no matter how wonderful my insights were, if I only told the students once, they're unlikely to remember it. So repetition is a teaching technique. The asking of questions, a teaching technique. So the repetitions that we find in Bible stories are probably an indication that these stories were told orally. Most people did not read the Bible. They heard the Bible, the book of Revelation. And in fact, people didn't read silently. For most of history, when people read, they read out loud. There's an interesting papyrus, a Greek papyrus, a letter that somebody writes to a friend. And sometime previously, this other person had sent this person who's writing a letter. And he replies, "I'm sorry, I was unable to read your letter for 3 weeks because I had lost my voice." Because we read silently, but the convention is you must read out loud. So people hear, they don't just read silently. So the Bible uses literary conventions that would generally be in use, and things like chiasms are not so much, I think, evidence of the Holy Spirit as evidence that this is a literary convention which is aimed to help the memory. Because if you've got a chiasm, you can carry that in your mind and it's more easily remembered. So Paul, just to finish that off, Paul wrote letters. And the letters he wrote are, they follow the same pattern as letters that were written in the first century. He's utilizing a literary convention, which people will understand is current, but it isn't that the Holy Spirit invented letters.
So is there, as a corollary question, presumably there is evidence from, let's say, 500 BC up to the end of the Old Testament, 100 AD, of similar types of literary devices being used in ancient Jewish writings, etc.
Well, you certainly got evidence in Mesopotamian writings of this kind of thing. Yes, as you're probably aware, in poetry in the Old Testament, you've got alliteration. You know, words beginning with the same ba 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 ba. You know, ka 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 ka, that sort of thing, and you've got that. In the ancient Near East, yeah.
Just a comment on reading the Bible out loud. It's been found that when you read silently to yourself, you're only using a small amount of your brain. Mm. When you read out loud, you use 80% of your brain.
Mm. Yeah. Well, that's true. I mean, for example, when I've taught Hebrew, this is what I've told people, you know, when you're learning the Hebrew alphabet, don't try to learn it silently. Speak it out loud, otherwise you'll never learn. And I had students after 2 months unable to read a word of Hebrew. And the main reason is they never read it out loud. They never attempted to say it out loud. But when you say it and hear it and write it at the same time, all of this works together, and so you remember it, yes. Yes, yeah, so the repetition of just hearing it over and over again, that's a way of memorization, yeah. I think we've got one final question, Mike. I think, well, I've made an executive decision saying it's the final one because I'm looking at the time and it's already turned 12.
Excuse me, I'm on to have the last one. One thing that fascinates me and actually troubles me a little bit, this is absolutely fascinating in this part of the world. What about the huge areas of the world which have no knowledge whatsoever, much at all anyway, of the history of God? Mm-hmm. Go to China, go to these vast areas where Christianity has had no impact. We understand prophecy, mm-hmm. and it's interesting and fascinating, Europe, Western Europe, Middle East. What about the parts of the world where this has never been? Is there any evidence that there's any knowledge of the Bible there?
Well, in yeah, if the Bible hasn't been taken there, then there probably won't be knowledge of it, other than word of mouth, you know, oral presentation. I mean, you mention places like China and so on. It's interesting that I mean, China is one of the growing areas of the world for Christianity. If present trends continue, I'm told, by 2030, 30% of China will be Christian.
That's interesting. Because if the gospel's to go to all the world,
yes.
To all the world.
Yes. I think sometimes we've also got the idea, I think, that if the gospel's got to go to all the world, then a printed copy of the Bible's got to go to all the world, when in fact I think it just might mean that Christians with the knowledge of the gospel have to go to all the world. I'm not sure that when the Lord is going to give everybody an examination, you know, on biblical theology. We study the Bible not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. We are in relationship with God and we have a desire to read His Word. But having a PhD in biblical studies does not give me an advantage over anybody in terms of salvation. I didn't do that to be saved. In fact, if I hadn't done it, I would have been saved from a great deal of trouble sometimes. So maybe we'll close there, shall we? Maybe we'll close with a word of prayer. Eh? Our dear Lord, your word is always richer and deeper than we can think. And we thank you for the challenges of Scripture. We thank you that it nudges us out of our normal ways of considering it. It has new ways of challenging us. And we pray that it will nurture us in our spiritual lives, in our witness, so that the lives we live may be a witness to not so much to the words of the Bible, but to the living Word who inspires Scripture, inspires our service, and enables us to anticipate the glorious future with Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.